All right, let's get our Bibles out and open to Micah chapter 6. As always, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we will make sure that one is delivered to you where you're seated. Micah 6, I'd also like to point out that page 5 of your bulletin, there is an outline there. You'll notice that the title for today is Who is Like God? And if you didn't know, that's what Micah's name means. We've been preaching through the book of Micah for a while now, and his name is an invitation to Selah, to pause and ponder, who is this? Who is like God? Who does this, what we see God doing in his letter to us? So now we're invited to contemplate what God particularly reveals to us in Micah chapter 6. So let's give it our attention, starting in verse 1, and I'll read the entire chapter 1 through 16. Let's give this our attention because it's the inerrant and inspired word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you, enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for you to guide us now as our good shepherd. Father, we ask that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace, to savor what you're showing us here. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would supervise us, help us. You are the helper, we need your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I, my family, we have dear friends of about 12 years and some change, who are over on the other side of the world right now in China adopting a little girl. And we've had a number of friends adopt, and that's been really sweet. It's resonated with us when people have shared with us their stories of how God has blessed them with these particular people that have wound up in their family. But these friends, we have walked so much of life with them, same age, same stage. They got married around the same time, had their first child who was a girl around the same time, second child a boy, next child girl, next child boy. Just sort of same pattern as us. So we've just kind of been in lockstep with them. And so the fact that they're over in this foreign land about to adopt a sweet little girl, a new daughter, I just find myself imagining it more vividly. The other day I was having lunch with the husband, the dad, and he said, "We're going to go to the spot where she was abandoned. We're going to go to the alleyway, the spot in the city where they just left her there to die. And if somebody had not come along and found her, she would have perished. We're going to go see that spot, and we're going to have that memory, and we're going to adopt this little girl into our family. We're going to love her like a true, full heir of our family, a fully adopted member, daughter, in our household." Now, you can imagine that if this story, as it unfolds, if the daughter grows up, as children do, we all have sin in our lives and we're prone to wander and rebellion is a thing. You can imagine that having gone to all of this trouble, I mean, the forms alone that you have to fill out, I have not personally done this yet, but I know that it's a tremendous cost to adopt a child, to fill out all of the forms, to go through all of the bureaucratic stuff, to raise the money, to travel to the other side of the planet. You can imagine that if this girl comes into their household and in the years to come is still trying to fend for herself, if as she grows up, she's still trying to earn her own security, establish for herself a self-made version of security and satisfaction, if she still tries to live like an orphan, independent, self-reliant, relying on herself to come up with some formula for self-preservation, and if as she gets older, she's still trying to search for someone to care for her and love her, maybe she slips into some ill-advised relationships with boys and she feels ashamed, then she tries to atone for her shame and she just kind of winds up in abusive relationships. You can imagine that if that were to happen, these parents, having gone to all this trouble, having spent so much, they would plead with this girl, as they would with all of their children. They would plead with their daughter to come back, to believe that they love her. They would point to the profound prices that they have paid to redeem her, to bring her into their family. They would plead with her to believe that she doesn't have to earn their love. Well, that's what God's doing with the people in Micah's day here in chapter 6. He is pleading with them passionately because he is a profoundly loving God. You see in verses 1 to 5, look at verses 1 and 2. God first starts out this story in Micah 6 by sending Micah as his messenger, as his mouthpiece, to plead his case. Just go tell my people. Go remind them of my love for them. Get specific, get particular with the ways that I have displayed how profoundly I love them. And God, at the very outset, you see, he calls honest and responsive witnesses. Who does he call as witness? He calls the mountains, the hills, and the enduring foundations of the earth. Because they are responsive. They are honest witnesses. They are the creation that it says in Romans 8 that groans. Because they know that this is not the way the world should be. And they are groaning. They are longing for God's redemption. They are not indifferent. They are not bored. They are not careless with it. They are groaning. The mountains, the hills, the enduring foundations. They are attentive to what God has to say to his people. God is pleading because he's very passionate about these people that he's pleading with. In 2006, my wife tells me she's pregnant. It's our first child. And I sort of have a moment of, you know, I lose it. But then I sort of regain composure and we talk through it. And very quickly, I become very passionate about this little person in my wife's tummy. Before she's even born, I start to feel that sort of jealous love that fathers have for little girls. And at the time, I'm doing campus ministry. And so I'm hanging out with boys. They're not men yet. They're trying to be. And God bless them. I mean, they're doing their best. But they still have a very sort of casual, somewhat careless way of talking about girls. And something happened in me, a difference. Something different now. And I could no longer tolerate a lot of what I heard coming out of these these 19-year-old young men's mouths. And so they got an earful from me. All of a sudden, what's gotten into Tyler? Why is he so passionate? Well, it's because I have a daughter now. And you're not allowed to talk about daughters that way. Because that girl that you're objectifying, she's a daughter. And I know it landed with at least a few or a handful of these young men. Because one of the students, I went out to see the movie Taken with him. And as we were leaving this movie, if you've never seen this movie, it's about a father who tracks down his daughter who's been abducted. And he will stop at nothing to get her back. And we were leaving this film. And this student says to me, "That's you. You're intense." I take pride in that. The special set of skills, not so much me, but the passion I share with Liam Neeson. The Lord is passionate. He has an indictment. He will contend with Israel. And it's not primarily because he's judging them. It's because he's passionate about them. And you see that in verse 3 and verse 5 when he says, "Oh, my people." You got to hear the emotion in this. He's not saying, "Oh, my people. Not for long, my people." No, he's not saying that. He's saying, "My people, you're my people." He's saying it with the affection that we see in other places where he describes that the people that he's referring to are his heritage. This is God's inheritance. This is the people that God says, "You are my treasured possession." And he says, "My people," in verse 3, "what have I done to you? How have I wronged you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And I'd like to just pause and point out that we all feel this way at times. We've all had these moments where you've loved a friend, somebody in your life that you love, and you've done things that they misinterpret and they get wounded. They act like you're wearying them, and you want to go to them and say, "I love you. How have I wronged you?" They act like you've hurt them, when in fact, maybe you didn't do it perfectly, but your motivation was to love. We see this in our children. Our youngest is 3 years old. Some of you have met him. His name's Phineas. Phineas, for a few weeks, highly desired to sleep in his swimsuit as opposed to normal pajamas. And it started to get cold out. So one night, I try to love him. I try to suggest, "Hey, what about the footy fleece pajamas? Because you'd be warmer." And you would have thought I started World War III. You would have thought I just insulted him to his very core. He just falls on the ground. "No, I don't want to wear footy pajamas. I want to wear swimsuit. I don't understand." But that was a moment where I said, "How have I wronged you? I'm just trying to love you." And that's what's happening with God and his people. They don't see the love of God. They're dismissing it. In fact, they're acting as if God is just a tyrannical father who just wants to suck the fun out of life. And he's saying, "How? How are you seeing it that way?" Our love for others is not infinitely wise and perfect like God's love for us. And yet we still feel this way. So how much more does God feel this way? Verse 4, he brings up this particular scenario. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I obliterated the most powerful nation on the planet with these plagues, and you plundered them as you were redeemed. Do you not remember this? Do you remember how I saved you? And then I didn't just redeem you from slavery. I set up people who I influenced with my passion for you. I gave you Moses. I gave you Aaron. I gave you Miriam. I gave you pastoral people. I gave you people who would shepherd you and feed you. Their sole job really was to feed you my words, stories, and sacraments of my love for you. Do you not remember any of this?" You can imagine the Apostle Paul reading Micah 6 and thinking, "Yeah, that's what God did to me. I transitioned from persecutor of the church to pastor, lover of the church." 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, you see, embodies this type of passionate love, this pastoral care for the church. God appointed people like Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and Paul to be conduits, people who would constantly remind the bride of Christ of his love for her. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, "I have experienced great labors, great toil, enduring imprisonments on numerous occasions, countless beatings. Very often I was near death. Five times I was whipped 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." They stoned me so thoroughly that they thought I was dead. They pronounced me dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've been a night and a day lost adrift at sea. I've traveled all over the place. Danger from rivers, robbers, religious people, pagan people. Dangers in cities and in the wilderness and at sea. Threatened by false teachers. Many sleepless nights. Often I have to go without food. Often I'm exposed to the elements. And I could go on, but then he says this. The reason I do all of this, and in fact, the most primary burden that I carry, what burdens me most of all, is my anxiety for the church, my love and my care for the church. Other letters that Paul writes, he directly says, how have I become your enemy? Do you not see what God has put inside of me? Do you not recall how ferociously God loves you? See, God's passion, his pastoral love that he has for his flock is very profound. But the particular methods of God, how he proves his love, makes God's love exponentially more mesmerizing. Look at verse 5. God says, I want you to remember my people. Again, my heritage, my treasured people. Remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised. So this story from Numbers 22 to 24, that's your homework this afternoon. Go home and read. In fact, back up to Numbers 21 and read all the way through 25. And then the last one, you'll see why we named our son Phinehas. So you read that, specifically Numbers 22 to 24, you see this king of Moab, and he is the worst kind of enemy. Because he is desperate and he is terrified. He's heard about what God has been doing through the Israelites. He's heard about the Exodus. And so he's the worst kind of enemy because he kind of knows he's beat, but he is desperate to fight and stop at nothing to take out the Israelites. He's fighting for his life, and so he hires Balaam. Balaam was this mercenary prophet guy that you could hire to curse nations. He paid this large sum of money to relentlessly invite Balaam to curse the people of God. And what's God do? At every turn, he turns this time-tested prophet who can curse nations, and he turns it into blessing. Balaam's not allowed to curse the people of God. All those curses turn into blessing. As you read this story, here's what you'll find. You'll find yourself asking this question. Who is like God? Who does this? As you read this story, it's entertaining. Even if you're not a Christian, you can read it and get a lot of just fascination out of it. And you'll wonder about this God. Who does this? It comes on the hills of Numbers 21 where God has sent poisonous snakes in amongst the people of God. They are dying. They are sick. They are being cursed. And then Moses says, what can we do about it? And God says, take the curse. Take the snake and hold it up high on a staff. And when you look at the curse by faith, I will heal you. It's so counterintuitive. Who is like this? Who would think to take the curse and to put it on a stick and say, if you look at it, you'll be saved? It's amazing. You stand in awe of this. Who is like God? Love like this. There's no way to buy it. There's no way to earn it. It's so profound. It's so potent. And the fact that this is how God loves us, and the fact that it's so powerful, it's so amazing that you cannot buy it, you can't deserve it, you can't earn it, this has to wholly inform our posture in the presence of God. Which is what we see in verses 6 to 8, the posture of a sinner. Look at verses 6 and 7. You have somebody running through this list of ideas. What should I do? How do I make amends? How do I appease God? How do I earn favor with this kind of a God? Do I bow myself? Do I come before this kind of God with burnt offerings? And then that will make me worthy. That will make me pleasing in his sight. If I go for the firstborn of the herds, the calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased? Even if I offer 10,000 rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, what if I give my firstborn for my sin? What about the fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul? What can I do? That's the question. What can I do to get God in my debt, to earn his favor, to merit his love? This is the normal human experience. You need to stop and think about this. With God and with others, this is the normal, standard, intuitive posture of a sinner. This is our normal inclination, is to think we've got to earn love with God and with others. Here's what we think. I want you to really consider this. Think about this and ask yourself, is this not true? You say to yourself, I will not allow myself to accept or receive the love of God or love from others until I have convinced myself that I've earned it. We do that all the time. You know, many of you have mommy issues, daddy issues, you know, issues with your siblings, and that's part of life. But many of us are convinced that our family members, parents, spouse, whatever, they're not loving us, and that's not necessarily true. It's that we haven't personally convinced ourselves that we're lovely in their eyes, and it's because we demand love on our terms, so we're not accepting their love for us. We're not receiving it. And so we feel insecure. We feel defensive. We feel like if we've done something wrong, we've sort of got to make ourselves look miserable in the eyes of these other people so they can see that we're really sorry. They never asked us to do that. They never asked us to perform these acts of penance, but we do it because we've got to convince ourselves that we're worthy of their love. Never mind the fact that they're still offering us love whether we do that or not. We say, I won't believe in God's love or the love of others until I have it on my own terms, on my own merit. Doing this all the time. And Jesus looks at us. He looks at people like this. Luke 13, and he says to us, how often I would have gathered you. I long to gather you like a mother chicken, a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. This is a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture. Isaiah 55, God comes to his people and he says, why are you killing yourselves, toiling, laboring for that which won't satisfy, when I'm coming and offering you the most lavish love, free of charge, without money, just come and take it, receive it. Just receive it. You don't earn it. You see verse 14 and 15, this is what is so torturous about living this way. We eat, but we're not satisfied. We store up treasures, but we're still not feeling secure. We sow, but we don't reap. Isaiah 30:15, God simply says, it is in returning and in resting in me that you find salvation. But then he, with heartbreak in his voice, says, but you're not willing. The secret of life, really, the fundamental key to everything is to receive unmerited love. That's the secret. That's the secret to being secure and confident and knowing what true Christian gospel liberty is. It's to receive, to believe that God loves you and you didn't do anything to earn it. He just loves you. You will never obey God until you accept his unmerited love. You will never love God while trying to earn his love for you. You will never offer right sacrifices and offerings until you receive God's unmerited favor. You will never do justice or love kindness until you receive God's undeserved love. You will never love others while trying to get them to like you. Because we're made in God's image. God has designed us to live on unconditional love. And as long as you're trying to people please and earn popularity points, you're not actually going to love other people. You're using them to validate yourself. This is why we're so much better at actually loving children as opposed to our spouse or our family members or friends, because we're not competing with them. We know that our children are going to think that we're kind of losers. So we're just sort of resigned to it. Like, we know that they're going to grow up and think mom and dad just aren't cool. It's such a fact that we actually see that causes us to love them more. Because it's not tainted with this, but you got to like me. I'll love you, but I really need you to validate my love. I need you to receive it. Of course, we want our children to receive it, but you look around you and you see people, they love their kids no matter what, even if they act really bad. There's something beautiful about that. Not the disobedience, but the love. This is why we love dogs better than human beings. Because we don't really have to impress them. We don't feel that this tyrannous oppression of trying to get them to be pleased with us. Of course, you should treat your dog well. Okay, it's getting cold. Bring him inside at night. But I'm saying, you're not trying to get them to validate you. You just believe that they'll be loyal and they'll be there and they'll be happy to see you. Some freedom there. That's the way we're supposed to interact with God and with others. Here's another way to think about it. We love to give charity. We love to be the charitable type of people because that makes us feel big. You know, because if you're charitable, it means you have the means to give. But we hate being charity because it means we're weak. It means we're needy. It means we're small. Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Gospel 101. You receive unmerited love. That's what children do. They are so good at receiving unmerited love. A newborn baby, before you feed them or change them or clean them up, they don't say, well, now hold on. I'll make sure that I've earned this. No, they just take, they don't even ask. They don't stop to consider whether or not they're deserving of it. They just say, naturally, intuitively, this is what I do. If I'm a child, I receive. This is the posture Jesus invites us to take. Small, weak, dependent. And what's fascinating, what's marvelous, is that nobody models or fulfills the power of this posture more radically than Jesus Christ himself. Especially at Christmas time. Let's be reminded of this. Nobody lives out this paradigm more than God. The fullness of God in helpless embryo. You realize this? God. He took on the form of man. In Philippians 2, it says, though Jesus was in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You just stop. Isn't that our definition for success in our world, our culture? Reach for the stars. Grasp equality with God. That's how you become great. And Jesus says, that is not how you become great. You know, the greatest person who ever lived, the greatest man ever born of women was John the Baptist, Jesus says. But he says the least in the kingdom of heaven is a bigger deal than him, greater than him. And how do you get in the kingdom of heaven? By becoming like a child. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. I don't remember why. Maybe it's because the new Star Wars movie was coming out. Something sort of inceptioned me. But I've been thinking about astrophysics recently. And so I've been YouTubing a lot. That's what that means. Whenever I think, I just sort of get absorbed in certain YouTube videos. And so I've been thinking about the universe. Okay, so if we just looked at the universe, if I showed us a picture of the universe and I said, okay, just point to your home, you wouldn't even register. You wouldn't see it. It's so small. And then if I made it easier, I said, just point to your galaxy still. Still you wouldn't see it because it's so small. God is bigger than that. He's bigger than the universe. And he becomes small, weak, and dependent. So profound. See, our issue, our beef with doing things like doing justice is that the moment we actually try to even care or do anything, we're immediately confronted with our smallness. We don't like to feel small. We don't like to feel out of control. We don't like to feel at a loss for what to do next. Or we feel selfish and we don't like to be reminded of how selfish we are. Have you ever actually stopped to engage a homeless person, a person in need? I know many of you have. And you remember how that feels? Wow, it's awkward. I don't know what to say. I mean, they have issues that I don't even begin to know how to deal with. I'm not sure what to do. And then, in addition, you start to feel selfish because you're sort of thinking, when is this going to be over? Can I go back home and not have to be burdened by this anymore? And then you kind of realize that. And you think, oh, man, I should be more selfless, but I'm not. You have to gotta be confronted with all that if you actually try any of this. Have you ever tried to have just a conversation with somebody who's not like you? They don't look like you. They don't act like you. They don't vote for the people you vote for. Have you ever had a conversation with that person about racial inequality and injustice in our world? Oh, it's confounding. It's so hard. It's so complicated. You quickly feel how small you are. And then you have to deal with the fact that you find yourself getting angry. Even if you try not to get angry, you still start to feel impatient, and you got to deal with all of that if you actually strive to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. And then to make it more challenging, apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we're supposed to interact with all these people in a loving way. So the Bible says if you try and do anything in your interactions with anybody without love, you might as well just walk up to them and just bash two cymbals together in their face, because that's how you're coming off. So hard, phenomenally difficult. Requires a lot of patience, There's tension, there's awkwardness, it's inconvenient, it doesn't feel very productive, it's painful. Because oftentimes you actually try to do stuff and you wind up looking like the villain. You wind up having people come to you and saying, don't get involved. You're just making it worse. You're hurting. They'll protest what you're trying to do. I just got an email from the Pregnancy Resource Center this past week. It's sort of Christmas time, and the lady writing the email said, I wish I could say everything's joyful and happy, but it's hard. Things are hard right now because when we take out our ultrasound RV, we are being cursed at, literally. People say that we are domestic terrorists. Pro-choice groups are following us around, literally yelling profanities at us, calling us domestic terrorists, saying that our nurses are fake nurses, and we're just trying to love people. We're trying to do justice. We're trying to be nice, and people hate us for it. Doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly, it's not a resume builder. It's impossible, actually, to feel self-righteous about doing these things because if you're doing it right, it feels so messy and complicated. You'll be so preoccupied with pleading for God to help because apart from Jesus, you can do nothing that you won't even remember to put it on your resume. That's what happens to the people in Matthew 25. There's some more homework for you. Go read Matthew 25. You see the people that Jesus commends for doing justice, loving kindness, they don't even remember doing it. He said, when did we do these things? Because they're so preoccupied with relying not on themselves or adding it to their resume. They're so preoccupied with Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus tells us to do these things knowing full well that the moment we actually attempt to do any of it, we're made to feel our helplessness. We're made to feel our need of him. We're forced to come to our senses and look at Jesus because frankly, fundamentally, we need him more than we know. In fact, needing Jesus, being eternally enamored with Jesus, that's the goal of our existence. And that's what, therefore, God is driving us to. The goal of our existence is to be eternally preoccupied with God. For all eternity, stand shoulder to shoulder with the angels and say, who is like this? He is amazing. Longing to look into who he is and how he works. Look at verse 9 to 16. You heard me read those verses earlier and you wonder, how is Tyler getting it? Being eternally preoccupied with God from these verses. Well, here, let me explain. Philippians 2, I cited it a moment ago. It goes on to say, and being found in human form, God became man. And when he was a man, here was his objective, to be humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, why did he do that? We have to get this. The most critical work of justice, when the Bible, Micah 6, verse 8, a very famous verse in the Bible, when it talks about doing justice, the most fundamental work of justice, the most critical work of justice that Jesus, the God-man, does, it's not for us. He's not giving us the justice that we deserve. Thank God, because we deserve condemnation. He's not fundamentally doing justice for us. Jesus' work of justice is for God. Because Romans 3 says God must be just. He's holy. He's pure. He cannot look on sin and still be the glorious God that he is. He has to do something about it. And you see that in this passage. Verses 10 to 12, God says, can I just forget your wickedness? This wickedness that you treasure and you revel in, can I just overlook that? The adulteries of my people, can I just bypass that? The scant second-rate measures, offerings that you bring, can I be satisfied with those things and still be the glorious God that I am? Can I just acquit the man who has wicked scales and bags full of deceit? Rich men full of violence, everybody speaking lies, living deceitfully. God is saying very emphatically, no, I cannot just forgive. I cannot just look past it because I'm just. A price has to be paid for this sin. Somebody has to pay for it. All that is true, good, beautiful, the glory of God is on the line. And we see this in human history. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no, we're not just going to look past what the Nazis are doing. We're not going to look past it. We are going to strive and be very thoughtful and be very perseverant in our fight against this injustice. This is why Martin Luther King said, no, we're not just going to let a certain people group be treated as second-rate citizens. We're not. Because they're real people. I don't care how much they've been systematically dehumanized or demoted. No, we're not going to just stand idly by and say, well, you know, we're all sinners. We're not going to do that. We're going to do something about it. God says, I must strike sin with a grievous blow. That's what he says in this passage. I must utterly destroy it. You must be given over to death. You must bear the scorn of God's sinful people. Now, here's the question. Romans 3, God says that he is going to be just. He has to be just, but he's also going to be the justifier of sinners. So how's he going to pull it off? How is he going to be both the just and the justifier? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is how he does it. He does it by making Jesus, the God who's bigger than the universe. He's going to make Jesus, who took on flesh and dwelt among us and accrued a life of righteousness and perfection in order to give it to us. He's going to make Jesus, who was sinless, to not just die, but to be sin, to become the curse. Holy, righteous, perfect God is going to become the curse. Even though he's pure, he knows no sin, he's going to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how he's going to pull it off. That's the gospel. That's the story of Christmas. And all of it should cause us to behold him and say, who is like this? That's what Micah's name means. The whole book of Micah is an invitation to say, who would do such a thing? Who would die for wretched people like us? Look at verse 16. He says, you have kept the statutes of Omri, the worst king in all of Israel's history. Well, actually, the second worst. The most worst was his son, Ahab. You've kept the statutes of the worst people ever. You have walked in their counsels. You have become sin, but you're not going to be cursed if you live by faith in Jesus, because he's going to become sin. He's going to take the weight that should fall on Omri and Ahab and all who walk in their counsels. Jesus is going to bear the grievous blow. Jesus is going to be utterly destroyed. Jesus is going to be hungry and thirsty. Jesus is going to be given over to death. Jesus is going to bear the scorn of God's people so that we can be counted, so that we can become the righteousness of God. Because as it says in the Psalms, God does not deal with us according to our sins. That's why we are eternally preoccupied with God. That's why we marvel at who he is, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, remember the heavens are out there beyond the universe, so that's an infinite distance. That's how far he removes our sin from us. As far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. That's how far he removes our sin from us. Simply put, here's the invitation for you as you contemplate Jesus this Christmas, as you contemplate him the other days of the year, throughout the rest of your life, as you come to this table, here's the invitation that you would ask yourself, that you would stand in the presence of God and ask, who is like this? Who would do this? It's marvelous that you would savor Jesus like the centurion who saw him on the cross and he said, certainly this is the Son of God. There's no other explanation for this. Who does this? You look full in God's wonderful face and you see these piercing eyes of affection for you. God loves you. You don't earn it. He's just saying, I love you. And you're invited to receive it and relish it and be dominated and defined by it for your entire life and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I think it really is true, as the song, the hymn says, we will never know how much it costs to see our sin on the cross. And that happens because of that person, that great lover of our souls, our husband, our king, our brother who gave his life for us. Father, I pray simply that you would compel us to behold you, to find ourselves swimming in this marvelous contemplative question for the rest of the day, the rest of our lives, who is like God? And that beholding you, we would become more and more and more like you. We ask this in your name. Amen.